We get to turn our attention in the study of God's Word back to the book of Revelation, and we are in Revelation chapter 12, continuing in this marvelous study this morning. And this is such a rich chapter, particularly if you come to the Scriptures with the anticipation that Revelation is unfolding things to come. If you come to the book of Revelation as believing that these are simply referring to symbolic activities and symbolic themes, then the details themselves before us aren't particularly useful. They might be insightful and give us opportunity to talk about other doctrines, but they won't exactly reveal anything to us new. But if you believe that these things are yet to come, that what John is recording for us are the details that are going to happen in a particular period of time known as the tribulation or great tribulation, then this text gives incredible insight. It is a rather complex section of Scripture, particularly chapter 12 here, because John is dealing with themes on different levels. He at one point is giving us, in verse 1 through 5, a historical survey of the conflict between good and evil. In verse 6 through 9, he gives us, or even 6 through 12, he gives us insight into what is happening in the heavenly realm. And then verses 13 through 17, he gives insights in a particular historical event that is yet to come. Three storylines, three threads, if you will, of this particular story, three vantage points that gives the whole picture to us. The picture that describes what God is doing, what He is accomplishing, what forces He is going against when He's accomplishing His will, and then how that is going to play out in the everyday life. It's a picture that is stunning in one sense as we come to this text, because I recognize God didn't have to give us every one of these details. He has already told us through the rest of the Scriptures the regular battle between Satan and his people and the plans that he has had. He has given through the prophets and through the apostles and the covenants that he has made. And so he has already described his historical activities. But then for a moment to take us into the heavenlies and to show us what's happening in the spirit realm is beyond anything we could ask or imagine. And then to describe how the realm of the spirit, how the realm of what's happening in the heavenlies pours over into the earthly realm and affects our earthly activities is a bit eye-opening. Particularly because I believe that when we go about our daily life, when we go about each day's choices, when we go about each week's opportunities, when we go through each week's events, we tend to be so focused on the day-to-day activities and the next choice and the next conversation that we miss that we are part of a bigger framework. Part, as I used the term last week, narrative, a part of a bigger narrative. Our life is just one little piece of that bigger puzzle, that bigger scene, that bigger painting, and we don't see in the moment what exactly is unfolding. We can see the events of our life, we can see the events of our faith being lived out, but how does that relate to God's bigger plan? And in some degree here, as John is unfolding these events and he's showing the vantage point of each of these layers, the historical, the heavenly, and the earthly, and as he's explaining all of these particular details, he is actually showing us how the spiritual realm interacts with the material realm, and what God is accomplishing in the midst of it. So that there is, in one sense, an awareness for us, this truth. Even now, as you live out your faith, as we grow in godliness, as we grow into conformity into the image of Christ, we are living out in our day-to-day life what God is orchestrating for His grand historical picture. We might not know in the moment how significant a particular event is, but I know this, guaranteed, that every one of us who is a believer in Christ has a moment where we remember, that was the time where I confessed with my mouth Jesus as Lord, believed in my heart that God raised me from the dead, and I followed Christ from that moment, and my life hasn't been the same since. So you know at least one historical mountaintop experience in your life, if you're a believer in Christ, that has radically transformed you and continues to manifest itself as time goes on. But there are potentially many more events in our spiritual life and journey where that is taking place. And what we have individually as believers in Christ, as we are being conformed into the image of His Son, that is just one part of God's overarching plan and purposes. In chapter 12 of Revelation here, God takes us into a bigger historical narrative, a bigger plan, and He demonstrates the same themes. Themes that we would see carried out in this story in Revelation 12 that we can also see in our individual lives. God's power, His power to save and protect, the forces of evil that try to disrupt and destroy and corrupt, and yet the continuing conquering of God season after season to fulfill His perfect will and His perfect plan. Let me show you these details as we navigate through Revelation chapter 12. And again, unapologetically, I'm coming to this text seeking to draw out from this text what it intends to communicate to us. Not importing a theological idea upon it, not importing something outside of the text to conform the text to that outside idea, but to let the text shape our understanding what God is doing. So unapologetically, that's going to lead us to see these things as yet to come. And I will demonstrate that as we work our way through this text. You remember we started last time we were together, and I identified for you three parties, three characters in this divine narrative. The first was the woman in verse 1 and 2. We identified that woman as Israel. The second was the dragon in verse 3 and 4, the great red dragon. We clarified who this is. Verse 9 of chapter 12 tells us this is the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He is the great dragon. And then the third was the male child. The male child is Christ. We saw that in verse 5. These are the three main characters. And what John is doing in the first five verses is showing us the big historical picture. God has been at war with Satan's deception. Satan has been warring against God, seeking to undo God's work. Satan entered into the garden and lied to Adam and Eve and misled them. Satan working in the hearts of Cain to deceive Cain to kill his brother Abel. Satan moving about trying to kill Christ when Christ was only an infant. Or Satan stirring up the crowds to try to kill Christ in His earthly ministry. Or Satan working in the heart of Judas so that Judas betrayed Christ and sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. Satan working in this world, Ephesians 2 says of him, he is the prince of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience. We learn from the scriptures that Satan is hostile to God and God's ways. So, of course, in the midst of this, what is dreadful for us in a circumstance is to say, all right, you have this foe that is resisting God, this enemy that is seeking to corrupt and deceive. And not only that, we live in a worldly system that seems like he, Satan, has been very successful. Certainly since Paul gives the assessment in Romans 3 that there's none righteous, not even one, there's none who seeks after God, that all have become corrupt. Verse 12 of Romans 3, they've turned aside, they've become useless, there's none good, there's not even one. I mean, basically, Paul groups together a list of Old Testament indictments and says, this is the natural state of man. He is in rebellion against God. Concluding in verse 18 with this assessment, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In one sense, we can look back and see this bleak picture, this ugly picture of the natural state of man, this ugly picture of an enemy that is hostile to God and stirring up a system that is against God, and we can begin to think it is hopeless. Who could survive such difficulty? How could we even endure? Where's the hope in the midst of all of this difficulty? And this is where this passage becomes so helpful to us. Because in this passage, we see this glorious truth. God wins. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the pressures are, no matter where the impossible or seemingly impossible circumstances that man gets trapped in by satanic influence, the answer in the end is God wins. He is not overthrown. He is going to accomplish all of his good purposes. And what is marvelous about that? We could just simply have said, God could have just wrote two verses, or even two words, I win. Right? Here's the Bible, I win, believe me, move on. He doesn't. He explains the story. He gives us insight into the events. He starts to show us vantage points that are outside of us. I mean, where would we go to learn about what is happening in heaven? I mean, we're told by various individuals, I died, went to heaven for 3 days, and God told me this, and now I'm here writing my book to tell you. I always chuckle because I think, well, I have a Bible. I don't need your book. I know freely, God freely gave it to me. I don't have to buy anything. I have it here. Clearly, from the original author of heaven and earth, the creator of it all, he told me what's going on. I don't need those sources. From God's vantage point, God gives us a heavenly picture. And in that heavenly picture, he tells us where he begins to establish his work. And it's all revealed in this particular chapter. One confusion point I want to bring up, and then we'll start to look at the text for its clarity to the answer. Many have come to this text, and maybe you have heard this from various individuals or read it. They have come to this text saying that this is all a description of what took place at the cross. That Satan was bound, Satan was cast out of heaven. Satan was limited at the cross. So that when Christ died, when he took upon himself our sins, our transgressions, they were credited to his account. And the wrath of God came upon the Son because of our transgressions. And he bore that wrath and became the propitiation for our sins. And he died, Christ, and was buried in the grave. And then on the third day, raised from the dead. That was God's victory. That was the victory of Christ. That is when Christ has conquered and Satan has been removed and Satan has been cast out. And that's when these particular events in Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 11 describe. So that, presently, the argument would go, that Satan is already lost. He is on earth right now, warring against God's people, but he is taken out of the way, and God has already been victorious. That is a view that's easy to get to because of our theology. We can go to Colossians chapter 2 and read from verse 13 through 15, and you see the triumph of Christ at the cross when he's taken our transgressions out of the way and he's raised from the dead and he triumphed over his enemies. All of that is theologically true. We don't deny that. But the question is this: if Christ won and was victorious and took all of his possession at the cross, what is the church age? What is this we're presently doing? For the amillennialists, it's we're living it out in a symbolic way. We're living it out not in an actual kingdom, but a kingdom in our heart. He's reigning, Christ is reigning, not in a physical way, but in a private, individual way, in our hearts, in our lives. He's reigning through the church. He's reigning through God's people. But let's look at the details of our particular text here, because I think John gives us some details to point out this. This particular event of Satan being cast out of heaven and taking with him a third of his demonic forces is a yet future event. And I will try to walk you through to show you this. Now, first of all, remember, as I said at the very beginning, three themes are working at the same time. The first theme is the big historical picture. We've covered that in verses 1 through 5. The second theme is the heavenly war. And this is where we want to draw our attention to, because it begins in verse 6. And we can go all the way through verse 11 in this next step here, this second aspect to our story, this heavenly war. Notice how John describes it in verse 6. He says this: "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. John, in this description, gives us, first of all, the big picture, the war between Israel, Satan, and Christ, and the particular battle. He draws attention in verse 6 to a particular moment. A moment that is going to be described like this: the woman, Israel, is going to be fleeing into the wilderness so that she is to be prepared there or protected there and nourished for a particular amount of time. How long? 1,260 days. There will be an event where Israel is going to be sovereignly protected by God for a particular amount of time. That phrase, 1,260 days, is a reference to a particular theme in prophecy. Notice over in verse 14, the same phrase again is used as describing this same event of the woman in verse 14. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place," notice, "where she will be nourished for," notice, "time, times, and half a time." This particular period in prophecy has many titles by which it goes by. It goes by 42 months, time, times, and half a time, the Great Tribulation. It also goes by names like the second half of Daniel's 7 weeks. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, or 3.5 years. Basically, this same time period, the second half of the tribulation, is a historical reference point in prophecy, saying this is what we're anticipating. So this is where the story transitions from the grand historical narrative of good, the battle against good and evil, to a particular event. an event during the tribulation, an event during the 3.5 years or the 1,260 days, and it's going to highlight an activity where Satan is actively seeking to destroy Israel. Now, we could just jump right there. We could just actually skip verse 7, jump down to verse 13, and we get the explanation for what that looks like. How the dragon is pursuing, and we will get to that in a moment, but basically, verses 13 through 17 describe in detail what verse 6 is all about. What does it mean? But before that, there's verses 7 through 12, and it is our heavenly vantage point. We get to see what God is doing and accomplishing from His heavenly vantage point. And He is demonstrating here His work. Now notice the connection. Verse 6, she's led out there, nourished for 1,260 days. And then this phrase in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. The phrase there, and Kai, is a conjunction connecting the statement in verse 6 to the statement in verse 7 and following. Basically, I believe what's happening is this. Verse 7 through 11 is the behind-the-scenes activities that take place before the earthly persecution of Israel on the earth. What happened? First of all, what happens is this, a war in heaven. A war. So let me give you three details I want us to walk away with from this text. Three themes to kind of hang your thoughts on. The first is this. We're going to see the devil's failure. And then secondly, we're going to see God's victory. And then finally, end time hostility. Three themes running through this. The devil's failure is the first theme here. This is the behind the scenes activity that's taking place in heaven, verses 7 through 9. Here's what the text says. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is the first insight that God gives us into this whole scene. It is the devil's failure. And failure at two levels. First of all, the failure to stay in the presence of God in heaven. And then secondly, the failure to destroy God's people. Notice the first failure to stay in heaven there. There was this war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The discussion has been, what is happening with Satan? Is Satan able now to enter into the presence of God? Was he stopped at the cross so that he was no longer able to enter into the presence of God? Or did it happen at his fall, all the way back, before creation? Of the heavens and the earth. Where did Satan lose the right to enter into the presence of God? That's the question at hand. We know from Luke 23 that there was a point that Satan was able to enter in and ask God questions. Luke 23 tells us that Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you." So that there was an appealing of Satan to get to God to ask for that permission to be able to do that. You remember also the account of Job, right? Job was in the account of the book of Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a description of Satan going about the earth and then coming into God's presence. And when he comes into God's presence, God asks him, where have you come from? He answers, I was on earth. And then when he asked God for permission to do certain things, it then says he left the presence of God. So you have this activity where Satan was able to enter into the presence of God and to exit the presence of God. He would enter in and ask, and God would direct, and God would then send him out. Now we come to this text, and we ask, all right, what do we learn from this particular text? And I think it's this, that even presently now, Satan enters into the presence of God. Why? Well, first of all, because of verse 6, we have not yet come to the event of the 1,260 days where Satan has pursued Israel to destroy her. That's the first thing. And the second is this, because how do we know we haven't gotten to it? Because what precedes it is Satan being cast out of heaven. What's he doing there now? Verse 10 tells us. So he's there now accusing the brethren. Notice at the end of verse 10, he's there accusing the brethren, and he accuses them, notice, before our God when? Day and night. He's regularly accusing, regularly seeking to cast out, to destroy. But here, our text indicates Satan's failure. He is unable to remain there, unable to be able to stay in God's presence because Michael and his angels begin to wage war. Michael and his angels begin to cast out Satan from this presence. So that verse 8 says that there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. No demonic force could stay there. Satan couldn't go back into that presence. They're going to be cast out. He is going to fail. He is going to be removed entirely from the right to enter into God's presence. And on top of that, verse 10 indicates, or as he is there trying to accuse the brethren, we'll see in a moment, verse 11, there is victory on our part. He's not going to be able to take any of God's people with him. What is profound is this. When God begins his eschatological work of taking back what is his and setting up his kingdom and setting up the reign of Christ, it begins with this, a cleansing of heaven. A cleansing of his environment in heaven that no longer will Satan's forces be able to enter into the presence of God and accuse God's people or enter into the presence of God and seek permission to harm God's people. No more it will end. That is the devil's failure. He will be limited. Limited in his influence, limited in the harm he could bring, limited in what he will be able to accomplish. And this is what begins God's work. But there's more. Notice the victory, God's victory, verse 10 and 11. God's victory in light of this. Satan's cast down. He and his demonic forces are cast out. Verse 10 tells us this. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Notice the victory, the proclamation. Salvation has come, and the power and the kingdom and the authority of his Christ has come. Here's what I think is the marvel in this proclamation. we can look at the cross and we see God's victory. We see what he has done. But this vantage point is Christ taking his possession. From what he did to what he takes hold of is that window in between. We can say, well, that's the church age. That's the mystery. That's the thing previously unknown that God has made known to us. And you go back and study the book of Ephesians and you see that grand theme. Go back to Romans chapter 11 and study through that. And you see the grafting in of the church and then the return of God's work to his people. All that's described. Romans 9 through 11. The book of Ephesians. Here, what God gives us is the vantage point of heaven calling out and saying, now is the victory. Now is the time. Now is the time for what? For the power of God to come. And now is the power demonstrated. It's demonstrated in the removal of all of satanic influences from heaven. That's where it begins. Satanic influence pushed out of heaven. The kingdom of our God and the authority of its Christ has come. Christ begins to demonstrate his authority by putting an end to any influence that Satan may have. This is his victory. The accuser is cast out, no longer able to bring his accusations. No longer able to fill the ear of God of failures of God's people. I mean, I think that's what the indication is there at the end of verse 10. When this accuser is coming, he's saying this day and night. It is a persistent flood of accusations about God's people. And this text is saying that is done. Cast out. And not only that, he describes the victorious people who are with Christ in verse 11. They overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Three characteristics of the believer who overcomes, the brethren who overcomes. Three things about them. They are covered with the blood of Christ. They are atoned for. They're not self-atoned. They're not accomplishing their own works to make them stand. They are atoned by the blood of Christ covered there. I mean, in one sense, every time Satan could bring even an accurate assessment about our failures to God. I mean, look, sadly, I would say, Satan doesn't have to lie about accusing me before Christ. He could say, look, he was angry over here, and he was impatient over here, and he was unloving over here, and he was this, and it would be true. But what is also true, the statement in verse 11, he is covered in the blood of the Lamb. It's all that Christ would need to be able to say, that was atoned for, that was covered. But more than that, we don't just simply stand atoned by, covered by the blood of the Lamb. The believer is also one who is standing there because of the word of their testimony. They proclaim the truth. They proclaim the gospel. They proclaim and live out the message of God. They are ambassadors who live out the truth. And not only that, they did not love their life even when faced with death. They were willing to lay down their life. They were submitted to God. The question is, who is this group? And I would say this is a description of any believer. Certainly, the church, every believer, we are atoned for by Christ. We are faithful to proclaim the message of God to the whole world. And we proclaim the message and seek to live out that message. That's what's identified. And we also don't live for ourselves. We live for God. Willing to lay down our life. If he laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for him. This is the normal practice of any believer. My life is not my own. It is his. I mean, that's Galatians 2:20. I have been, what, crucified with Christ? What does he say? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the normal description of every believer. We belong to Christ. So in one sense, this is a description of every believer, but I also think in a particular sense, this is a description of the tribulation saint, the one who was living through that period of time who suffered martyrdom. You can go back to chapter 6. We saw this in chapter 6 where the fifth seal was broken, and in the fifth seal broken, it unleashed tribulation upon the earth and martyrs died. You go back and read the fifth seal. Even at the end, notice at the end of this chapter in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Notice, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He is going to war against every believer, anyone who had professed faith in God, that Satan is going to war against, but they will not be able to overcome because we have overcome, because we are covered in the blood, because we are faithful to proclaim the testimony of God, and because we don't live for ourselves, we live for God. Now, stop for a moment. This will finish up our heavenly vantage point in this picture. What would that produce in Satan and in demons? If they could bring up a just charge and say, why would you save these people who have sinned against you, these people who have been selfish, idolatrous, these people who have been filled with self-love and self-exaltation, these people who have gone against your law, why would you rescue them or save them? Only for God to reply, they are covered by the blood of my Son, and they are faithful to proclaim the gospel, and they will lay down their life for me. They will even not love their life more than following me. They will lay their life down. And so the charge doesn't stick. And then Satan is cast out of heaven. Think about for a moment how incredibly frustrating that would be for Satan and the fallen angels. Why? Because they too fell. They too rebelled against God. They too rejected God, sought to exalt themselves above God. They, the demons, believed Satan's lies and were then cast out, condemned, with no hope of redemption. And then at this particular point, when they recognize there's no more hope of redemption, you are removed from heaven altogether, and God is only going to take to himself the redeemed, the ones who have overcome, and he's going to bring them into his presence. So Satan is now cast out to earth. What is the natural response? Absolute, total frustration in Satan. How do we know that? Well, we don't have to go very far. Look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, because those who dwell in heaven are in the perfect security and in the perfect place of God's glory, and they don't have to deal with corruption. But, notice verse 12, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Let's say this, hell's fury is unleashed at this point. Unleashed on earth. If it has been hard up to this point to go through the seal judgments and to go through the trumpet judgments, we haven't got to the bull judgments yet, but we've seen those judgments as hard. Imagine in the midst of that, as those judgments are unleashed, at the second half of that tribulation, Satan is completely unleashed on the earth. Full of fury, full of great wrath, full of desire to destroy. That leads us to the last observation we want to make in our closing minutes here. The end time hostility. Pick it up in verse 13. And notice, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth. See, this is the direct connection between verse 6 and verse 13 here. When he saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Stop right there for a moment. Satan is kicked out of heaven, removed from being able to enter into the presence of God any longer. He recognizes by this his time is coming. His freedom is now quickly being narrowed. He has, as the text indicates there at the end of verse 12, he knows that he only has a short time. The time which we're going to see when we get to chapter 20, where he's going to be bound up and locked up and unable to move about. But at this point, he has a short time to move about the earth. How long is that time? Well, it tells us in verse 14, it is for time, times, and half a time. It is for that eschatological period of the second half of the tribulation. He is given only 1,260 days. Well, probably 1,290 days, but that's a study in Daniel that we could go through at a different time. Point being is this, it's limited, short. And in this particular time, he decides then to carry out an all-out offensive on Israel, to destroy her. But verse 14 tells us she is given two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. That is, she was given the ability to swiftly flee, to leave, to be able to go to a secured place. She is given the ability to flee the coming persecution of Satan, to flee into safety. And she flees to the wilderness, it says, verse 14. She flees into this wilderness where she is nourished for 3.5 years. She is nourished and protected, secured from this satanic attack. Verse 15 indicates to us that the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. So what happens in this period of time is that Israel flees. They flees to an area of safety, but she flees to a point in where Satan either had already had a body of water stored up or was able to create in a 3.5 year period of time a body of water stored up behind that would be released to be able to wipe the people out entirely. We don't know. We could begin to jump onto our maps and begin to look at all the geographical locations and potentially try to find where this is going to fall out at. Or it could be during this time that God is so changing the water cycle and rains, etc., that something will be created at that moment. Whatever the case is, Israel is going to be pushed into a spot in a kind of secured location in the wilderness, but this growing body of water is going to be placed there in such a way that it could be unleashed suddenly and will come out and destroy her entirely. Verse 15 says that's what he's going to do, Satan, so that they would cause her to be swept away with the flood. But notice verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Point will come where Satan corners Israel, thinks this is it. Finally, there is a moment where I can utterly wipe out the entire nation at one time, unleashing a wall of water upon the people. They are trapped between probably likely, again, a kind of a canyon where the water would flood on down. Nobody could escape and be entirely wiped out. And instead of that event happening, God opens up the earth and the water gets sucked up, taken away, so it never harms the people. Traumatic events, powerful events, that in the moment, from the earthly vantage point, looks hopeless. It looks like Israel's trapped, looks like they're going to be destroyed. And just like God delivered Israel from the hands of the Egyptians by leading them through the waters, protecting them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, and then taking them and dividing the sea and leading Israel through a similar kind of activity here. God protects Israel by stopping the waters from harming her. Here's the point. This hasn't happened yet. There's nowhere in history where this event has happened, where this particular moment, where this particular event has happened. It didn't happen at the cross. It hasn't happened since the cross, but it will happen after these events take place, after Satan is removed from the presence of heaven. He is going to unleash his full fury on trying to destroy God's people. I mean, he first tried to destroy Christ. He couldn't do that. Tried to corrupt heaven. He couldn't do that. So now he wants to destroy God's people on earth, Israel, and he won't be able to do that. So then what's the natural response? Verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. Then he is going to destroy everyone else who believes in the work of God. This is a time of great fury. A time where Satan is being cornered and he's going to stir up evil and rebellion. It's important to catch this. As you notice, remember in our story here, as we have been looking at the judgments poured out from God's vantage point, he moves in from chapters 10, 11 through 14. He moves in and gives us some earthly perspective to understand these events. What he is doing is giving us a perspective of how the details are unfolding in the earthly realm, while at the same time helping us understand what he's accomplishing in the heavenly. And the lesson is this for us as we walk away from this particular account is this. Even as I started with saying, it doesn't matter the external circumstances that we see, God is going to accomplish his purposes. Even Satan couldn't resist and overthrow the plan of God. Even if he is accusing us day and night, we are protected by the blood of Christ. We are protected as we proclaim the gospel and live that gospel out. We are protected as we walk in newness of life, giving our life over to him. And even if we're looking at the events and we are led to this seeming event where God is finally going to be overturned and God is finally going to lose, the answer repeatedly from God is, I never lose. I always win. I will win. I will regularly be put in a spot where it appears for a brief moment Satan has the upper hand and he will fail. He will not have the upper hand. And he knows he won't have the upper hand. That's why his wrath is so great. So we can walk away with this confidence that every one of the details that God reveals can be strengthening our faith, not discouraging us, not leading us to hopelessness and despair, but leading us to greater confidence that he will fulfill all that he says he will do. Again, I step back and I think of this particular chapter and say, God, you didn't have to reveal the details to us. You didn't have to tell us what's happening in the heavenly realms. We don't see it. We don't know it. We don't understand how it operates, but you gave us insight into seeing it and how it operates. So I'd ask, Lord, help me gain a perspective. Help us gain a perspective that we're not so caught up in the earthly realm and events that we lose sight of the spiritual things that you're accomplishing. Because that's exactly where we want to be, with God in His presence, worshiping with the angels above, the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Let's go before Him in prayer. Father, in some sense, we feel like we have entered into mysteries, things too marvelous for us. And if the Bible is the product of human intuition, if indeed it is the product of man and his imagination, then we've wasted a few moments dwelling on an imagined story. But indeed, if your word is your very word, which you have given to us, that you, a God who cannot lie, who cannot mislead, has spoken to us, then you have shown us mysteries that cause us to stand in awe and wonder. That you can control the heavenlies and all that takes place in the earth. You can mark out its boundaries. That you can direct all events after the counsel of your will. Produces within us both awe and wonder, but also great appreciation. The God who is able to create the heavens and the earth out of nothing is also the same God who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of your beloved Son, who has covered us in the righteousness of Christ and set us free to walk in newness of life. We get to walk in love. We get to walk in your ways, and we delight in that. We no longer are controlled by fears. We're no longer controlled by the lusts of this world. We're no longer controlled by sinful passions. We're controlled by the principle of newness of life because we have been born of God. So, Father, help us to not only believe that testimony, but to remind ourselves regularly of it, so that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And may we be longing for the return of our Lord so we can see these very events unfold and see your power on display. But until that time when you will accomplish all that you have revealed here in exacting detail, just as you fulfilled all of it in the first coming of Christ, until that time, we pray that we would live in faith, that we would grow in our understanding, that we would be faithful to carry out your purposes that you have left us here for, that we would be faithful to take your message into all the world, because at one point, all will give an account. Thank you for this study. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.